God bless you. We are coming near the end of our teaching on building teams, God's way, and we are blessed and excited to have had so many of you join with us in this process. He that endures to the end shall be saved. And that's a Bible verse that in some projects has got more than one meaning. And we've covered a lot of material, and we hope that it's been helpful. And once again, I want to thank Gerald Chester profoundly and profusely for using the technology. I know he's got a PhD in physics, but I never like to shame him with my knowledge of technology. So whenever he can help me, I'm grateful. That's a joke. Some of you know that I am the Cro-Magnon man, and that Gerald, as others, try and make up the difference. So before we pray, my understanding of where we are, we left off on Roman numeral 3, the players. We're talking about player recruitment, alignment. Gerald has talked to us here in last lessons on the hiring and releasing process. And we were on Roman numeral 3b. And the last point that I was noting is that the ideal, which we don't always get, but the ideal people that we want to work with and tend to make very good team members are those that have had and recognized some form of a father figure or a mentor in their past success and articulate that reality freely. They talk about coaches that they played for, coaches they learned with. They talk about their fathers. They talk about people who have helped them get where they are. And that is the best of all attitudes that we can ask for from somebody who is joining an organization that we want to see succeed. So I'm trusting all of you will remember that, and we will begin from there. But before we do, let me pray. Father, we thank you that you are a team player. You're the author and the founder of the whole concept of relational life and stewardship and leadership and followership and fatherhood and sonship and coaching and mentoring. All those things, Lord, are things that are attributes of the way that you have modeled life in Christ and the way that he built and trained people to follow him in that manner. And we pray that we will, in this lesson and in the overall series that we've been working on, that we will continue to assimilate and walk in the reality of this level of character and non-spiritual knowledge and the ability to father, direct, lead, and the ability to follow. Both skills are essential. And we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the next point here on my notes in terms of player development is the whole question of the philosophy of power and authority are truly revealed. And I want to remind us all, many of you have catechized this, I hope. It has become a reflex to you that an organization's view of authority is an all-determining and all-defining issue in the future of that organization, whether it's a family, whether it's a church, whether it's a business, whether it's managing a political system. The question that is all important is, how do we view authority? Is authority designed to serve itself, take advantage? Is it metered out and promoted simply by those who are yes people? Are there special advantages for things that are not necessarily meritorious that are going on in the organization? Or is our philosophy of power Christ-like, as we have noted, is best defined by looking at Philippians chapter 2, those first 14 verses, where we see Christ's journey of not holding on to authority, not being trapped by power, but being concerned about being an enabler and an equipper and one who uses their authority and power to release and empower other people. So that is what we are looking for, both in the coaches and in the player coaches. And we've talked here most recently in the last lesson about a championship team needs player coaches. That is, people who can be board members, officers, whatever. But they are still on the active playing field, but they have appropriated enough of the vision of the organization within them that they are coaching as well as playing. And to some degree, that goes on almost to the very end. When somebody begins to become emeritus and maybe function less on the playing field, more on the coaching, that still is pretty near where you're getting to the end of what your service is going to be, and that's not wrong, that's great. Most CEOs, certainly, or even board chairmen, still have a measure of the realm of being a player on the field as well as a coach. So player development is where God is highly involved with what we're doing. He cares, and I underscore, God cares about how we develop God-given talents. I think there will be more issues in the judgment seat of Christ around how we have either helped develop in the Holy Spirit people and really got underneath them and leveraged them, equipped them. And I think there's going to be a wet eye or more than one remorse when God had expected us to lead individual people further in their development than we did. At this point, most Christians are thinking about adultery and drugs and drunkenness and stealing and all that kind of stuff as what the judgment seat is about. And while obviously those foundational issues are issues, I think the larger dimension for a number of Christians is going to be whether or not they were really developing people that God had put in their charge to develop. In that context, we come to Matthew 20, verses 1 to 16, which the first time I really had eyes to see that, 20, 30 years ago, whenever that was, it was that understanding of the passion of that landowner, not for his crop, but for men rusting, idly unemployed in the marketplace. And I, whenever I teach on the spiritual value of unemployment, I have to go immediately to Matthew 20, because we see the passion God has to make sure that nobody is unhired and as many people are employed in meaningful service, meaningful life, as is possible. And the parable models this vineyard owner who never says a word about the crop, I find that interesting, but goes out multiple times into the marketplace in order to hire people. A lot of people put their focus on same wages for unequal work. I think that's the secondary dimension of that Matthew 20 section. Point three, most if not all professional athletic teams have head coaches who are like the CEO, motivators, visionaries, organizers. Those are three things they need to be. Or you could say visionaries, motivators, organizers. But those three things characterize what in the church world we call apostolic leadership, and that apostolic ministry is required in good fathering. In any business, any organization, you need that apostolic function. And then you have specialty coaches who handle skill set development at player-specific positions. And great teams always have very, very good specialty coaches, because players on a team are also competing against their teammates for playing time in their specific skill set position. The character of both specialty coaches and players is now revealed at critical times. The point that I want to make there is really quite profound, and that is you want to make sure that every player on the team really wants to play, but even more important than that is every player on the team wants the team to win. And that means if a second team or third team at a position, we want them eager to win or eager to play, But more than that, we want them eager to have the best players on the field from the team that they can get. A team player is somebody who wants to make sure that out there on that field, we are presenting the best players we have. And though I may not be playing, I'm rooting, I'm doing everything I can to support whoever is on that field. And in practice, I will be as competitive as I can be. But at the end of the day, when the whistle blows for the game, it's not about me, it's about us. And I have seen and am aware of more than one case on a professional team where especially coach adopts a player and has that player play more than they probably should because they like that player, or it becomes personal in a way that preempts the reality that we don't play favorites, we play those who are supposed to be on the field. And that is a very major issue. And more than one head coach, and I probably know more about football than any of the other major team sports, is more than one head coach has had a heartache because their specialty coaches were playing favorites, and that created jealousy and it created discouragement because it was a breach in team winning rather than individuals winning or being positioned. I don't want to miss this, the favoritism issue. You see that in the notes. But the veterans, and we're talking about player coaches mentality, guys that really care about the team more than they care about themselves, we want the highly skilled players to share their secrets with other players for the sake of the team. And I've heard more than one interview over these years where an emerging star thanked another older player who was willing to share the tricks of the trade, the things that they did that made a big difference, that many of those great players had hidden those things from anybody else because they didn't want anybody else to know, and they wanted to maintain their singular advantage. But if you got a real team player, they are going to be sharing those secrets, tricks of the trade, with people on the team that they trust. And I'm sure many of you are listening to this, thinking about companies or organizations you've been a part of where the competition between the team actually hindered the team from fielding the best players or taking players with potential into the higher levels because the veterans were willing to share some of their things that made them great. Dynasties, point four, are the fruit of long-range player development by coaches, veterans, who give themselves to one another at the cost of themselves, which proves again that character in the long run trumps selfishness and short-term pragmatism. You'll never have a dynasty if you're playing one year at a time. Great teams, team management, and in the business world, you know, we extrapolate from these analogies. Great companies are thinking generationally. They're not thinking about this year as the main event. They're thinking about where the organization is going. And those are the kind of leaders that we're looking for. And when I started into this back in the late 70s and early 1980s, one of the things that my old friend Will Pilcher and I, some of you have heard me speak of him, he was a senior economist at Levi Strauss relative to demographically what cities they would build plants. When we were looking for measurement of successful national economies as well as companies, one of the things we would look for is the longevity of the CEO in office. And at that point in time, I remember the startling difference between the Japanese, who in the early 1980s, the average tenure of their CEO was 16 to 18 years. And at that point, for us, it was somewhere between 3.2 and 4.8, as I remember. The Japanese CEO was in the saddles four times longer. And that gives you a very interesting picture of their commitment to excellence, Kaizen, constant improvement, as contrasted with American, let's make the dividends for the next quarter as the main event. Now, unfortunately, in my opinion, we have degenerated enormously from that time period in the 1980s. And I should know and don't know right now generally what the corporate tenure in Fortune 500 CEOs is, but I would imagine it's very short. And ID the merry-go-round and transfer in a lot of big companies, the short tenure, it's get in, get the value of the stock, jack up those dividends in the short run, and get out. While that may appear to produce short-term winners, I guarantee you it's damaging the overall length of that. And, of course, the naked capitalist goals of an organization or personal enhancement. But when we're looking at redemptive capitalism or free market enterprise that is thinking in terms of sustainability, you get something else. Point D, player retention. Player retention and reward reflect what we've set up to this point. A dynasty team is a team everybody wants to play for. There's security, there's belonging, there's genuine concern for the player, not just treating them like a throwaway product. Points that we've made before, pretty obvious. Self-centered coaches will tend to recruit others like themselves. Takes one to know one. We tend to be attracted to people similar to us, both in gifts and in our blindness. But a self-centered coach is going to recruit self-centered coaches. A dynasty coach is going to be looking for another specialty coach that's got a long-range dynasty point of view. Development coaches and players will gravitate towards each other, and their success curves will be more frequent and higher. True team builders and players find their joy in being part of a relationally fulfilling commitment and seek that in the whole of their lives. They are people and organizations that reflect God's kingdom in terms of these areas of empowerment, and long-term sustainability, and sharing, and elevating other people as well as yourself, but actually measuring how good you feel about your own performance, not just on what you did, but who you helped go to another level. Now, I'm going to go through this next set on this page of aligning structures, values, and relationships. We've talked a fair amount about that. This is really kind of a circle back, and a lot of the comments and the things, of course, that Gerald shared in hiring and firing touch the whole issue of alignment and how critically important it is to have value alignment in any organization. Teachability, commitment, I'm looking here at point A, teamwork, sacrifice have to be grounded in the structures and all activities of the team. The word must become flesh, John 1:14. We want to make sure that a successful organization is not just making verbal commitments to the right things. We want to make sure that they're incarnated, that these things are fleshed out, they're integrated. A really serious coach, leader, CEO, father, mother, whatever, serious leader is going to be vitally concerned about the degree to which the philosophy and values of the team are in fact being lived out and practiced in the team. Because it's not having good ideas that ultimately matters, it's the degree to which we flesh out those truths, those values. We talked about player coaches and their commitment to make sure that value impartation is taking place. You see a lot of superstars in any given year in baseball, football, basketball, and I'm sure this is true in global, what we call soccer, the world calls football, that stars are frequently traded because it was clear that they brought skill sets, but they did not bring the ability to align their values with the team. And as good as they were, they actually weakened the overall potential of the team. I've seen it a number of times over the years where you're aghast at some of the stars that a team will want to get rid of very quickly. And it has everything to do with the spread of the poison of the values that they brought, which was not enough to trump the skill sets. And as a matter of fact, the team was going in a negative direction. We've talked about value alignment, where generals want to have master sergeants right next to them because the master sergeant has got a following in the men that even the general does not have. The general may have respect, but the master sergeant is in there and demonstrating real time on a daily basis whether or not the values of the general are actually in that sergeant. And if they're in that sergeant or that major, that has tremendous value to the organization. I think the point that I want to make there down in A3 is very, very important. Incarnation is the ultimate spiritual challenge of life. It's the challenge of life for both individuals and organizations. Incarnation is where the spirit of Antichrist is most active, 1 John 4:3. Incarnation is where the spirit of the Antichrist is most active. And again, John addresses that relative to anyone that confesses and supports the reality that God became flesh in Jesus Christ is a testimony of truth, and the spirit that denies it or hinders it. There is no greater spiritual warfare in our lives, individually or in business, family, church, whatever. The Antichrist spirit is what resists the transformation of our value systems into the organization itself. I cannot emphasize that point too strongly. The greatest challenge on this planet is not necessarily getting godly truth. The challenge is the ability to incarnate that truth into real life practice and real life life. Moving here to point B, vigilance and constant energy must be applied to all facets of organizational leadership in order to keep the phenomena value structure alignment well within the organization. I think sometimes in many organizations we put too much focus on vision and the visionary. Sometimes, certainly in a number of organizations or churches that I've worked with, the issue is not vision, the issue is incarnation. You got great sermons, you got great preaching, you got great vision. I see it in the organization, but the gap between the vision and the actual walking out, the degree of incarnation, is the challenge. And we have talked about this many times before. That's an issue that we really want to be ever vigilant on, is the metering and the testing. This is a great gift when the Holy Spirit gives us ways that can practically measure the amount of the value incarnation that's taking place. When God gives us an exercise, or God gives us a project or something that will really test the degree to which value alignment is in the organization, that's a huge gift. And for any of the serious owners, those that have ownership, those employees, that have ownership, the prayer life that we are walking in for an organization has got to be focusing on not just vision, but the incarnation of that vision. And again, that's where the spiritual warfare, spirit of Antichrist, if you will, is going to be most active, not just in blinding vision, but in making sure that the vision is not practically incarnated into the organization. Now, I want to stop there for comments or questions. The next section that we'll go through in this lesson, we're going to go through fairly quickly because we've talked about the bridge of trust. And we are going to conclude this. This is, I believe, lesson 8, at least at this point in my organization. And we will conclude this teaching of BLS 303 with organizational sustainability. So let me stop there, and Gerald, if you would help us any questions, comments on anything that I've said up to this point.
Okay, if anybody has a question, please just send me a text through the chat box. Oh, go ahead, Terry.
Yeah, Dennis, you just finished saying something to the effect of it's a great gift when we have an exercise or a project or a meter or a way to help us measure. What comes to mind when you say that? What are you thinking of? What kind of things?
Well, more than once, I would say many times over the years, when a project or something that we had committed ourselves to do as an organization, I would be aware that in putting that vision out, I'm going to have an opportunity to see how those that I'm leading, how attentive they are. I'm going to have a chance to measure both their relational equity, their organizational buy-in. I'm going to have a chance to see areas where they support what we're doing and the areas where they have got questions or are negative. We'll get a chance to see the mobilization of the people that these leaders actually lead. I know one of the things that struck me in the 80s when I was involved in something called Anatol, which had to do with many numbers of organizations here in the United States, Christian organizations that were getting involved in the political realm, social realm, discipling nations. It became fairly clear to me the organizations where the leader was very powerful verbally, but when they tried to mobilize their people in any given area, they could not do it. And those are the kinds of things, Terry, that I've come to see over the years are very valuable. When the Holy Spirit gives you something that is going to give you an opportunity to see where those who are following you, if they're really following you, and you'll also be able to see who else they really influence. Sometimes there's the structural leader and the real leader. The structural leader and the real leader are not aligned. You can get a structural leader that can't mobilize much of anybody and a real leader that can organize people opposing the vision or supporting the vision. It's in leadership situations, in project situations, where we get a chance to see by the responses of people, where they are in terms of value alignment, relational alignment, attitudinal alignment, etc. Does that help?
Yeah, thank you. Very helpful.
Okay, Randall.
Dennis, I just have a comment here about what we led off with, which was the philosophy of power and authority. Sometimes as we look at these and students that are coming in and listening to the audios are not, they can't really place, you know, in their minds a so-called real-life example. But as I sit here, there is a major international retailer that is from the rural South that emerged about 50 years ago. There was a father figure who began to build that company. And as he was in the process of building out, he had a biblical philosophy of power, whether he was conscious of it or not. And he was always pushing that power down to the very lowest level in his different retail operations. After he died, having placed this company on the map internationally as an absolute mammoth organization, the Harvard MBAs began to come in. And I use that figuratively more than literally, but that type of person began to come in. And they began to strip the power, beginning from the bottom, and begin to progressively accumulate the power into the hands of a few. Because it's a small area that I'm in, and a lot of the people that I know work for this organization, I'm able to have one-on-one conversations. What's happening as the power is being stripped and accumulated into the hands of a few is that the company is no longer able to produce the results. It no longer is a pleasing company to Wall Street in many respects. And because of this complete perversion of the philosophy of power, unless this changes, it's very likely that within a period of time, 10, 15, 20 years, this company will no longer be the dominant force that it is. So this is just a real-life example, without me naming it, of what happens when you do understand a godly philosophy of power, how productive it can be, but also how you can undercut and literally destroy everything that you've built once you begin to pervert that philosophy and then take power back to the hands of a few.
Yeah, that's a wonderful example of that. And unfortunately, because of the fallenness of humanity, you can have that problem where maybe even the senior leaders of the company have a biblical view of power, but you've got middle management has got people in there that are playing politics, and nothing is going to kill a situation faster than middle management, because they hold the cap. They're a release valve, a door, as it were, to upward mobility in an organization. But you can have a situation, at least for a while, until it's discovered and or dealt with, where senior management is trying to do one thing and middle management, or in between, is doing something different and killing the energy and the hope of people in the organization.
Okay, well, Tim Young has a question.
Hi, Dennis. I had a comment and a question. So I like the clarity on the player coaches. I'm just doing a reorganization, and I'm looking at whether to put in managers or team leaders. And this kind of gives a better clarity on what a team leader's actual role is versus a manager. So that's been very helpful. Question I had is on going back to the head coaches and specialty coaches. So in a business context, who would be the specialty coaches? So I get the head coaches. So I get that would be your managers, would be the, it could be the CEO, could be the leaders. But who would be the specialty coaches in a business environment?
That would depend somewhat on the product and the size of the organization. But in any given department, you're going to have somebody who is viewed as the weather vane, or designated as the weather vane of the one that oversees and models the way we do business, the values, the way we present something, the way that we manufacture something, the way that we serve something. It's the lead dog, so to speak, in any given area of an organization that certainly has a place of leadership, but may not even necessarily be designated as an authority figure. They can be an authority figure, but they also can just be the senior person in the department that whenever you have a problem around a certain thing, you go to that person, because they're the standard, the gold standard within their department in terms of the way they do a certain thing. So it's important, and again, I've heard interesting stories over the years, where that person who played that role was clogging up the gears because they refused, for whatever reason, to really help fellow employees doing something right. Because they either didn't like somebody for political reasons, or they did not want to share their skills, or they didn't want to see people progress beyond them. That's the phenomena that I'm trying to describe.
Okay, I think Alex has a comment he'd like to make.
Hey, Dennis. Well, this is a concept that I figure might be worth mentioning because it's more and more widely used in the marketplace. It's the concept of social capital. I find it an easy way of talking about building relationally to clients. And it basically shows that we're building something that is of value. It's a capital, but that value is relational or social. And so we're trying to find the people in the organization that are able to build that social capital. These would be maybe what we call development coaches and players, for example.
Yes, it's a common phrase, social capital, relational capital, and it's a very real capital. You can't measure it in terms of quantifying it, but you certainly can see the effect of it when you have it and the effect when you don't.
Well, there might be a way to measure it, though.
If you get some real good ways to measure, I mean, you can measure it in terms of sometimes productivity. You can measure it in terms of showing up. You can, to some degree, measure it in attitude, but it tends to be things in that area. It's sometimes harder to quantify with hard math behind it, but I think you can surely, anybody that's got leadership skill sets and developed, is able to see it fairly quickly.
Okay, I think that's it, Dennis. I think that's it.
Okay. Well, let's shift our attention here for a few minutes to the Bridge of Trust. It's interesting how that phrase over the years has continued to gain ground in my experience. Everything relational eventually comes down to the reality of the Bridge of Trust between the parties in the relationship. What kind of trust? Is it trust in your values, trust in your skill sets, trust in your philosophy of power, trust in the way that you handle money, trust in your willingness to sacrifice, trust in your willingness to be a model, trust in the value of your words? These are all things that are measurements of trust and are the girders, the superstructure of the bridge. Whenever we talk about any kind of an organization, we are talking about, and I'm looking here on the, my notes, page 16, the basic assumptions, A, one, that God builds relationally. One of the things we're trusting in that the inner and outer conversation are the same conversation. You're not saying one thing to me verbally and thinking another thing internally. Your inner conversation, your outer conversation are in sync. You honor your promises. You're honest in dealing with mistakes. Then you've got the issue of competency. You have skill sets, and your skill sets are equal to your own assessment of what you think you can do or be. There are a few things that will undercut a bridge of trust faster than somebody thinking that they can do something or saying they can do something which is beyond, considerably beyond, what they can actually perform. You've got common value systems, worldview, all those things. Scripture talks about being equally yoked and all of those kinds of things. The commonality or value systems are conflict resolution skills. Numbers of times we may trust somebody on many, many different areas, but we don't want to be too involved with them because they do not have the ability to deal with conflict, or they don't do it well, and the whole organization suffers because of our weakness in the area of conflict resolution skills, the ability to be vulnerable and honest confrontation. And then E here chips in the game, appropriate amounts of common risk. I tend to trust people based on how much skin they have in the game. One of the things that will make me personally lose trust in a person is when they are wanting to see great change in the organization, but they've not willingly invested their time, talent, or treasure to warrant the size voice that they want in the organization. Chips in the game and common amounts of risk are very, very important. And obviously, being a team player, and those things are all planks in this bridge. And when we talk about trust and the exchange of words, money, agreements, the load limit is going to be based on those six factors. And I've noted before, many of you remember, it's wisdom to never put more load on that bridge than history and the past commitments that have proven to be real warrant. And it is interesting, the more zeros you put into a business deal, you discover how strong that bridge is. You might trust somebody for a $10,000 investment in some form, but when it gets to $100,000 or $1 million, I trust you for $100,000, but when we talk about $1 million, my trust is getting real thin. And we all discover that in our lives, depending upon the situation and the amount of deposit that is trying to go over that bridge, we may alter what the load limit of that bridge is for different relationships. The ultimate bridge is I trust you with my life, and I think you are all aware that in the military world, that is one of the biggest things that the military tries to do, is in the buddy system, get the relationship deep enough and the training strong enough that you literally are putting your life in the hands of somebody else and willing to let them put their life in your hands. I remember back in the 80s, I was on a camp out, a regimented camp out with a youth group, and we were doing rock climbing, and I had a safety rope on me, and we were probably 70, 80 feet up on a sheer cliff. And if I'd gotten down all the way, it had killed me for sure. And I slipped, and the guy up on top had no idea who was on the rope, that it was me. And when I finally made my way back up and got to the top of that rock, and he saw that it was me who was on the rope, I think he may have lost, you know, a few days of his life when he realized that if he had not been able to be steady and catch me on the safety line, that it would have been a challenging response, that's for sure. I laugh about it. It wasn't funny because he was really shook up. But it was good for him because sometimes we never know the situation that somebody that we're serving, that we never really know what situation they're in. And then we discover, wow, that could have been life-threatening. So the bridge of trust, the biggest challenge, of course, is anything that would require you to be trusting your life to somebody and them trusting you with their life. I don't think I'm going to say too much more about this issue. The reason I bring it up now is because the final comments that I want to make on this journey that we've been about building teams God's way is going to be dealing more with the exterior issues of the economic culture that surrounds the organization. In other words, what's going on in the culture, not necessarily what's going on in the company or the culture of the company. So with many things that I do these days, you guys are aware that some of the things that I'm doing in assessing national cultures and national economies and those kinds of things. Ultimately, when we're looking at the economic strength of any nation, we are looking at the bridge of trust of the major financial players, the masses, who are trusting the system and the fairness of the system and trusting the managers of the system in order to make risk investments. And when the population loses trust, either in the system itself or those managing it or both, the only way you can describe that situation is not by zeros and dollar marks or EUs or yens or anything else. The only thing you can say is the bridge of trust is breaking down between those in the system and those managing the system and creating the system. And ultimately, if we go to the 40,000-foot level, if you get distance from an organization, you're going to be asking the question, what are the internal bridges of trust within that organization, and how strong are they, and where do they need to be fixed? And what is the relationship in terms of bridge of trust between the organization and those it serves? And thirdly, you're going to be measuring the bridge of trust between the organization and those that invest in it. So whatever the story is, the summation of the story is going to be dealing with the phenomena of what I call the bridge of trust in its various components. And the stronger that bridge of trust is, the greater load limit relationally, financially, technologically, and every other way, the greater load limit you can create. And that is, in fact, obviously what every coach, every parent, every business owner, every husband is trying to build, a bridge of trust that can carry real weight. At this moment, I'm reminded years ago, when my oldest daughter, Rachel, was with us in work we were doing in Hawaii, in Honolulu at this park. Rachel saw me across the street and started out to run across and see me. What she did not see was a bus bearing down on her. And I was close enough to be able to see the look on the bus driver's face as he recognized that if she took one or two more steps, he would not be able to keep from hitting her. She maybe was 5 years old. And in that moment, I had an opportunity to see what kind of bridge of authority I had with my daughter. And I didn't have time to do anything but say one word. And I yelled, "Stop!" And her life literally hung on whether or not she'd been trained well enough to stop with the intonation and the authority of the way I used that one word. It saved her life. And that, to me, is a good example of where the bridge of trust carries ultimate weight when you get into life and death situations and everything on a lesser level from that. And I think all of us, as we carry measures of authority in our life, need to be aware that every now and again the Holy Spirit is testing the reality of the bridge of trust and what can go across it and the authority or the effect of that bridge with whoever is on the other side. So what I'd like to do, and this may seem a little stilted because it's shorter than the last amount of information we covered before we go to the close and we look at market share and that kind of thing relative to teams. Let me just stop, Gerald, and see if anyone wants to comment on any of the elements of Bridge of Trust that we just touched.
Okay, no one is indicating they have a comment or question at this point, Dennis.
Well, I am wondering, of all of you on the phone, have any of you just thought about similar situations as the one I just had with Rachel, where you had an opportunity to see what that bridge carried? Anybody have anything that comes to mind that would be another kind of example, financial or otherwise, of where the bridge of trust was tested in an immediate way? If not, we'll go on, because I'm sure listeners in the years to come will be thinking of those things where they've had their bridge tested. Gerald, were you going to say something?
I was just going to say, I've had a similar experience to you. We trained our daughters from early on that obedience was very important and it could save their life someday. We haven't had an experience quite as severe as what you described yet with Rachel, but we certainly had some experiences where their instant obedience was very important.
Yes. Well, as we round that out here on page 17 of my notes, when we talk about load limit, I didn't finish this. You've got the diagram, party one and party two, and the load limits, they have to equal faith, past history, perhaps who recommends that you trust somebody. Who besides me has had some negative experiences where you trusted somebody's recommendation and it didn't work out? I don't need to hear from you, but I'm sure you can relate to that, which on the other side of that coin, it makes us very cautious, or it should, depending on the load limit that's being requested, somebody asks us, what do you think of so-and-so, or should I invest with so-and-so? And I think there's times when we need to be very careful, because if somebody trusts us and we give a recommendation that is foolish, that's really very negative. And I've had situations where I both received load limit reports that didn't turn out to be true, and I'm sure I've given a few that turned out not to be true, or that I had misassessed something or somebody trusted me, and they were disappointed when they got into it. You've got the level here, level of risk, loss of life. That's the one I just shared about Rachel. Loss of relationships, where the bridge broke. I know all of you on this call have seen broken relationships where the bridge broke, and it still broke. And even, you know, forgiveness is not the same thing as a rebuilt bridge. There is a difference between I forgive you and I want to build another bridge with you. And I think wisdom, it's important that we recognize that difference. A lot of people naively think forgiveness means we go back and start building the bridge. Not unless we explicitly decide how we're going to do that. And forgiveness does not necessarily mean that you're going to start building again. That's a separate issue because that bridge is trust. And trust is something that's built. It's not something that is immediately given. Loss of power, position, loss of reputation, loss of trust, loss of money. And, of course, we've got all kinds of things that show up in the church world, which are complications from bad theology, where you may trust the person, but you won't build with them because you know sooner or later some of their theology or some of their philosophy is going to create a situation where you'd rather, you don't want the hassle, you don't want the battle, and you'd rather not build the relationship deeply because you know that sooner or later there would be a separation if you were required to continue building in a fundamental area where you know you're different. And that takes us into equal yoking. Obviously, price sensitivity, as I said, the more zeros on the bridge, the more cautious we become. The more capacity that we have to change an organization or a person when we're in the bridge with them, that sometimes helps. I might not trust the organization at this point, but if a certain thing was altered, something was changed, something was modified, then I could put more trust in it. So again, even bridge of trust encompasses the degree of influence that I have in that which I am committing trust to. And lastly here, that whether or not there's something that God wants us to merge. Mergers and acquisitions. All I'll say about mergers and acquisitions, if your eye is on making more money, your eye's on the wrong thing. Because mergers and acquisitions, unless it's a cannibalizing of what it is that you are going to merge, where the sum of the pieces is greater than the whole, which is pretty ruthless stuff, but merging with another company or another organization requires a whole set of skill sets and takes quite a while, even if there's real baseline compatibility to achieve that. I'm involved in giving counsel to a particular organization that merged with another organization that was about the same size of their own. And my statement was that's going to take 3 or 4 years going well to really merge. And it turned out to be at least that. So when you get into mergers and acquisitions, the bridge of trust needs to factor in a fair amount of time to pull off what your optimism or your vetting proved was mergeable. Well, let's go here to the last piece of this teaching that we're looking at, responding to market mechanisms. And I want to talk to you just about some very basic stuff. We want to fireproof the company in the same way we want to fireproof our jobs. And by fireproofing, I mean we're trying to make our company, if something hits the industry, we're the last one standing, if possible. If the company is going down, all of the things being equal, we want to be the last one out the door because we have done, assuming that it's the will of God that we remain with the organization, we want to make sure that we have done everything that we are able to do to be of value to the organization and or everything that we have been able to do to be value to the constituency of the market that has been serviced by whatever it is that we're producing or servicing. We want to honor God in the way that we build the organization. We want to seek to be involved in stewarding the industry through associations and influence. I think again about a situation that I'm involved in And one of the things that I've advised the owner of this company to do, who I think is doing a great job, is to seek ways to influence the overall industry in which they participate. And he is on his way to here in the next few years, actually being the chairman of the National Association of what they do. And I pray that anybody that is listening to me right now and really believes in your industry and believes that, you know, you're doing something that is of value, you understand the industry clearly enough that you want to get involved in affecting the override industry itself, I would urge you to get involved carefully, but involved through associations and those avenues that actually has influence in the overall industry in which you're in. In a very direct way, that's a form of discipling a nation. If you're discipling an industry, if you're taking value skill sets into the overall arena in which your company or organization is functioning, that's a real gift if God allows you to do that. Thirdly, praying and strategizing through adaptive responses to both macrocultural and specific market changes. One of the questions that I frequently have when I run into somebody who it's clear they're fairly important or significant in a given industry or a given service, I will begin to question them just out of sheer curiosity, tending to be a macro thinker, what is going on in your industry? And what are the factors, not just your business, but trying to scale out where somebody actually, the level of their thinking, where do you see your industry going? Where do you see your service sector going? And in what way are you praying into that? In what way are you already thinking about adaptive responses? Because you have a prophetic, and we could have made this closing session the role of the prophetic in team building, or the role of the prophetic in managing within an overall system. Where's your industry going? What are the natural trends? Do you have any prophetic words? I know you may be reading The Economist or whatever magazine you're reading or whatever industry materials, but that should not preempt you also seeking God for any prophetic words. Who are the prophets? And there are always prophets and prophetesses in every industry. Who's saying what? When E.F. Hutton speaks, everybody listens. So who are the prophetic words that are in any way speaking into what you're doing and what you're about? Now we get into some really ugly questions. If we're really looking at the macro picture, which I think as Christians we need to wisely live in these questions, why should God specifically value your industry? 2A. Well, because I work there. Well, that's an interesting answer, but and I know God loves you and you're precious, but just because you're there does not necessarily mean that God should value your industry. Why would he? What spiritual values is your industry fulfilling, positive or negative? How can you magnify that value? In other words, one of the things, obviously, I'm in the industry of the church. God help me. And one of the questions that I've tried to live is, how do I focus on the things that I believe God is doing in the Holy Spirit that are positive and really magnify those values and try and downplay the things that are negative or not so helpful? What are the cultural values in relationship to God's values? How would you assess the gap between your organization and God's values? And how do we begin to close that gap where we have a measure of influence? 2D, I'm obviously looking here at number 2, the general observations, I'm in A2. What national trends are in play? What's technologically going on that you can see? And by the way, I trust this is where God wants to answer prayers in a specific way. We say God answers general prayers generally and specific prayers specifically. What specific prayer do you want to apply to what's going on technologically in your industry or finance or mergers or any of those kinds of things? And what literature or mentoring are you getting to help you deal and interpret what's going on? And then the whole question of reliable prophetic words. I think one of the things that the church is woefully dualistic, therefore inept, is I hear very few words in the church about industries or things of that sort. It's almost because dualistically we can't think that God cares about that. You know, everything that's prophesied or dealing in prophecy has got to quote-unquote be spiritual in nature. Well, I can assure you there are few things more spiritual than employment, because God cares about human provision. So I hope in the years to come, the church will begin to produce prophets and prophetesses who are really seeking God on industry-wide levels and able to give us reliable words as to what's happening. Now, you get into the Old Testament in an agronomist society, I'm telling you, water and rain is definitely an industry-wide prophetic word. We need Elijahs in every major dimension of industry, and may the church begin to produce that. Capital management issues. Are God's values and practices managing your finances, savings, wages, investments, places where your organization is giving charity, training and teaching, that whole dimension within the organization? Those are capital investments. We talked here with Alex a few moments ago about relational resources or relational assets. And a significant asset is asset management. I don't see enough purchases out of retained earnings. If you're going to be biblical, you're going to borrow with the least amount that you can get away with. And in a general trend, you're not going to sign any notes that are more than 7 years. If you're going to follow biblical patterns, we ought to be financing growth out of retained earnings. And most of the companies, in fact, I'd say all the companies that I've seen that really made a practice, even if it was a percentage, and I've seen people do that. We will not buy this unless we can do it with 70% retained earnings. If you don't go the full length or the full distance with retained earnings, has the Holy Spirit given you any direction that would allow you to go less than 100%? And have you even sought the Lord out for that in terms of backing your assets? Now, I have a very simple way of managing whether or not I'm in debt or whether or not I have capital assets, and that if I take measurement of everything that I have and look at it at mid-range to lower-range resale value, and that's where inflated valuation comes in, and God help those who don't vet. Never value your market share of anything at full value if you're trying to see whether or not you're above water. You want to go at least mid-range, if not lower level. And, of course, the rule of thumb in terms of leveraging is you never leverage more than it would take you to rebuild what you're doing, or rebuild the foundation of what you're doing. That is when people ask me about borrowing. Of course, I go into 7 years and look at the issues around interest and all the rest of it, let alone, you know, where's the industry and where are the trends and all the rest of that stuff. But that being said, if I'm going to be risking significant assets, you never put your seed corn on the line. And there are scriptures that deal with how you manage your seed corn. Your seed corn is the financial ability to reinvest and reinflate whatever it is that your ministry is that is producing financial value. Don't bet the seed corn. Don't put seed corn at risk in any form. I've found that to be good biblical counsel. How is your team involved in major financial decisions? Question there is, his team. I tend to trust financial teams. I think it's important the level of expertise of single individuals, but in counsel there's safety. And numbers of scriptures, obviously, that talk about the safety of teams. How are your stewardship skill sets being upgraded? That is a real capital measurement, is the ability to upgrade skill sets throughout the organization. Again, a good CEO, a good COO, a good CFO, all three of those positions are positions that need to be concerned about stewardship skill sets being upgraded, and obviously, especially relative to technology, and where that affects what you're doing because the changes are so rapid. Kaizen, I think most of you are familiar with that concept of permanent improvement. We should be living in a Kaizen reality in terms of always trying to upgrade our skill sets and the value of what it is we are offering. It's a constant improvement. Is that a core value and a commitment to excellence? How is that being practically reinforced in the organization? Is this value being pressed into all areas of the team's life? We talk about discipling in the marketplace. One of the significant elements of discipling in the marketplace and building teams God's way is trying to get a comprehensive discipling process. In this company that I've got some advice into, my main question frequently in casting vision into this company is, are you making sure that they understand the values that you're saying will make this company succeed are values that you're sharing with them need to be lived out in their personal lives? They're values that will significantly increase the value of their family life, the value of the marriages. What I'm concerned with in any organization that I influence is that, as I say many times, and people don't sometimes understand what I'm saying, I say it's all one thing. Whatever is going to enhance value in the organization, we should be able to extrapolate and apply those values to our personal character, to our family, to our parenting skills, to wherever we worship, and even into wherever we bring value to our nation. It's very, very important to God. I get this with great emphasis today, that those of you listening to this material, you understand that your responsibility, if you are, as we say, epistemologically self-conscious, that is, you know what you know and you know why you're doing what you're doing, is we need to be self-consciously aware that whatever influence we have in our organization, if it's godly influence, we should be putting that in a package or re-emphasizing the reality, hey guys, ladies, these values work in every dimension of life. We're not just talking about a business plan here. We're not just talking about making our organization or our service or our product a better service or product. We're saying that these principles apply to every dimension of our life. Now, if you're making that happen or seeing to that process happening in an organization, I can guarantee you that's an organization that God is going to bless, because He is looking for leaders in the commercial realm who are able to get the people they're influencing seeing the value of those ideas being carried out in every dimension of their life. In other words, we are to be about leveraging these ideas into every jurisdiction, every sphere, so that what we're doing in business is affecting the personal lives of everybody that is touching that in any way. Is your team a team many people want to be a part of? This company I'm talking about had a theme for a while of, everybody should want to work here. How do we build an organization that everybody would want to work here? That raises the question of how do we celebrate, how do we validate, how do we sow into the family values of the organization? In summary, I think relative to the larger work environment in which the company or service in discussion fits, we ought to be praying into that industry. We ought to be praying that the leaders of that industry will have access to God. We're not just praying for the leaders of our nation. We should be praying for the leaders of our industry as well, because they are a larger ship, and we may well be a boat on their large ship. And if we believe in what we're doing, we want to be praying for the context, the macro dimension in which our business is functioning, not just the micro dimension of what our component is in that industry. So this has been a long journey. I trust it's been a helpful journey. Like anything else that I think we've been a part of, it would do as well, now that we're done with this journey, to go back and review the notes and review the audios. And I frequently now at this point in my life have a chance to review a lot of stuff we've done earlier. And like many of you that do the same thing, I marvel at how many new things I'm reminded of and how many different emphases I get as I go through material that we've been through many times, which validates the reality that whatever is true is not coming from any of us. It really is coming from God, and it's multifaceted, and we do well to review again. So, Gerald, let me see if anyone has any comments, questions, or closing comments they want to make as we finish up this 303 of Building Teams God's Way.
Okay, Dennis. Joe.
This is a wonderful topic, Dennis. I appreciate the enrichment. I do not have any questions.
Randall.
Great music, Dennis. I love it.
Sharon.
I just think that it has me thinking about a lot of different things about building organizations. And I had sent a comment to Jill a while ago about the tie-in to the bridge of trust and the role and with the father in your life. And I just saw something about there's a big tie-in there in order for you to build that bridge of trust.
Amen.
Terry.
Thank you, Dennis. God frequently uses you to bring new revelation to me, and there's certainly a lot here I need to chew on. But God also uses you to clarify things that I've thought about for a long time that I've never really been able to articulate clearly, like the point today, forgiveness is not the same as I want to build another bridge with you. And that is very, very helpful. Thank you very much.
Tim.
Thank you, Dennis. This has been very, very enlightening again. And the bridge of trust. On the bridge of trust, I just think a situation I went through about 18 months ago at work. We had a system that wasn't sending alarms to the nurses' mobile phones. So with patients having issues, they weren't getting the alarms. Because the vendor had pointed it to the network, it came down as my responsibility. And after about a month, I determined that it was the application, but I couldn't prove it. And I basically had to go to my boss and tell him that we needed to shut down the system, and which meant that we needed to have nurses physically monitoring these control stations that were sending the alarm 724. And I had to go by my gut. And, you know, I talked to him about it. I realize now that it was a bridge of trust that he trusted me that I was doing the right thing, because if it turned out that it wasn't the application, maybe I could have lost my job, but it would have been him on the line as well, right? Because he had to go to the president of the company. I mean, it was proven that it was the application, but I think that was a bridge of trust that I built with him, an example in business of bridge of trust. And recently, I just started a new position, and I'm realizing I've got a lot of bridges that I need to build trust on with new users. So, yeah, this is very timely.
So. Hey, Dennis.
Well, Gerald, once again, thank you so much for facilitating this. We'll take a month or so off, catch our breath, and we'll be getting back to you on what's the next thing we want to foray out into. Appreciate all you guys. Lord bless you all and love you.
This is a copyrighted program of Go Strategic, Santa Rosa, California. Unauthorized reproduction is prohibited. Go Strategic is an international nonprofit organization that educates and equips leaders and others for effective service and leadership using biblical principles. For more information, visit us online at www.gostrategic.org.